Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Here's a name perhaps we're less familiar with than other great kings of the Old Testament. But this man is a king that has reigned through for many a long period throughout the lives of Elijah, Elisha, and even before them. As we come to the middle of a chapter at the beginning of a book, we come in the context of Syria constantly invading the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, it goes all the way back to 1 Kings 15 when we first hear the name King Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And he was paid by the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, to attack the northern kingdom of Israel, which was at that time opposing and fighting against the southern kingdom. It's after that event that takes place that Elijah is called as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's either that same King Ben-Hadad or his son. Theologians have different opinions on whether this is one and the same king or two kings over this period. But one or two kings who would have been witness to Elijah praying and seeing that great famine for 3 years in the land of Israel. He would have been a witness, maybe even an eyewitness, to Elijah as he stood up against those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. He would have been alive and ruling when Elijah cast his mantle on Elisha, calling him to be the next prophet. He would have been alive when Elijah testified and witnessed and lived for a time with that widow of Zarephath, whose son, by the power of the Lord, he raised from the dead. He was the king who experienced great defeats at the hand of all kings, King Ahab, not so that Ahab would have any glory, but so that the Syrians would know that the Lord God is not merely the God of the plains, but the God of the hills, and can destroy Syrian armies in the plains and in the hills. And he did so when the Lord destroyed in one day 100,000 soldiers of Syria before they retreated to a city and had a wall collapse and kill another 30,000. This was that king who warred against Ahab and Jehoshaphat, whose soldier pulled a bow at chance, if it were, and struck Ahab between the armor, and he died in battle. He was the king that was alive when Jezebel was killed. He was the king that would have sent his servant Naaman into the land of Israel because he heard from a servant girl of Israel that there was a prophet of the Lord God in Israel. And his top general, who went away to Israel as a leper, came back to Syria pure and clean, having been washed in the Jordan River 7 times at the commandment of the Lord. This is that Ben-Hadad who was the thorn in the side of Israel. And as we come to 2 Kings 6, Ben-Hadad is doing what we see Ben-Hadad doing all his career, campaigning against Israel. His armies were always great. Sometimes he had other kings with him. At one time, he had 32 kings with him at once, always attacking Israel. And as he does that, the Lord reminds Israel that he is still with his people. And he uses his prophet, Elisha now, Elijah having ascended up into heaven, if you would, with the chariots of fire. God brought him up. And now Elisha's ministering with that double portion of Elijah's spirit. And as he does that, the Lord in his providence gives Elisha understanding, supernatural revelation of what King Ben-Hadad is planning. And so everywhere that Ben-Hadad seeks to send his armies for a decisive battle against the king of Israel, Elisha warns the king of Israel, go fortify that city. Be ready when he comes, that he might not be able to catch you unawares and have victory. And so everywhere Ben-Hadad wants to go, the king of Israel is there ready. Because Elisha has told the king of Israel what the king Ben-Hadad is saying in his bedroom. This is the power of our God. Nothing is hidden from him. The wicked, they can do their utmost, but no one can hide from the Lord God. And so the king of Syria was very perplexed. He decides, as any king would logically decide, that there certainly was a spy in the Syrian camp, a spy who is disclosing the plans of King Ben-Hadad against the Syrians. And so Ben-Hadad asks as much, who is it that is for the king of Israel? And one of his generals tells him, "No, O king, we are all with you, but there is a prophet in Israel. His name is Elisha, and he tells you the things that you say in your bedroom." Well, the king of Syria wants him to take him prisoner, probably even to get him on his side if he could, as if he could change the will of the Lord against Israel. But he decides he needs to get him. Where is he? And surely his soldiers tell him, "Surely Elisha is in Dothan." So Ben-Hadad will send out a great army to Dothan, this city that is not very famous in Scripture. It's famous because of this account, but it appears only one other time in Scripture. It's the place where Joseph met his brothers when they took him and sold him into slavery in Egypt. The only other time we read of Dothan. But if you can picture the maps in the back of your Bibles of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, you'd have Mount Carmel in the northwestern part against the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Mount Carmel was. And about 25 or 30 miles southeast of that, you'd have Samaria, the capital of Israel, where King Ahab and Jezebel often were. And about in the middle, just about in the middle, you have Dothan. We're not told in Scripture if it's a fenced city or not. It seems unlikely that it was fenced, a small city. That's where Elisha and his servant are. When the armies of Syria, a great multitude, a great army, go out by night and surround the city. The picture here that's given to us is one that should put us in a measure of fear. It's a fearful thing when an army surrounds us. Or can you imagine being Elisha or his servant and waking up in the morning as the servant did and looking out, and the army of Syria that had so plagued Israel was all around the city? Well, it reminds us that we too are surrounded, are we not? We are in a world that is relentlessly attacking and persecuting Christians. It hates Jesus. It hates his servants. We saw this morning as Jesus stood in defense of his servant Stephen. And we see tonight how the Lord is the one that guards his people, surrounds his people, and conquers his enemies. And so the Lord tells us in verse 15 that the army surrounded the Israelites and surrounded Dothan, and were reminded, even as the psalmist said, that all nations surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees. They surrounded me like bees in Psalm 118. I imagine that's what it would have been like to look out and see not just a division of the Syrian army, but a whole army of Syrians with horsemen and chariots and foot soldiers surrounding the city of Dothan. They surrounded them like bees, even as we are surrounded in the world all around us. We have brothers and sisters this very night who have it much worse than us in other countries, as they're in prison in far-off places for this thing, that they have testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're in prison, surrounded by their enemies. But what about us tonight? We are worshiping freely. Praise be to the Lord. May it always be in this country. But we are surrounded by enemies. We're surrounded by the vanity of the world. It's always seeking to take us over. It's always seeking to have us, even if it could take the elect, which it can't, but even if it could, to deceive the elect into following after the vanity of the world. Those things that offer much and give little. Those things that offer much pleasure and give none. Those things that offer peace when there is no peace. The vanity of the world is all around us. It's always being pressed home to us, whether it's commercials or billboards or whatever the case might be. And what a job it does in keeping God's people even from the worship of God. The vanity of the world is always surrounding God's people. But there's also the philosophies of the world that come apart from us. I was talking with a few of the youth today about some of the things that they've heard, if they haven't experienced it, heard, that's being taught in schools, and just the philosophies around identity and transgenderism and the homosexual and pride philosophies and ideologies that are pressed on us at every turn. Whether you're in the workforce or in school, all of these things are surrounding you, telling you to embrace them, to go with them, that it would go well with you, That's the promise always by the world. It will go well with you if you compromise with those that are surrounding you. And the lusts of the world come upon us. The lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as 1 John chapter 2 would put it. They're always surrounding us. But those are the very things that are passing away. They're always calling us to join with them, to go with them. And the simple and the foolish will certainly go with them. But God calls us not to go with them, not to follow with the philosophies of those that are surrounding us, not to go after their temptations, not to give them a listen at all, but to follow the Lord, to follow the Lord to whatever end the Lord would have us go. And so as Elisha's servant wakes up on that morning and he sees the army surrounding him, he cries out, "Alas, what shall we do?" You can see that, can't you, from a very human perspective. What shall we do? It's hopeless. I can't even imagine. The end is here. This is it. Is this what it's come to? We are surrounded. There's no army of Israel here. There's no one here. What are we going to do? And Elisha responds with these words that we should take very much to heart tonight and put in our minds and apply in our lives. Words that are throughout Scripture, repeated by the prophets, by Christ himself, by the apostles, these three words, do not fear. Do not fear. Verse 16, Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them." This is something that we can read of in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16, where Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16, "See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." And Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and the people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigner of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. When my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, I will forsake them and will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them." And the Lord goes on to tell the Israelites to fear not, for the Lord is with them, not to fear the nations that are all around them. Jesus tells Jairus not to be afraid, only to believe when his daughter has died. He tells us not to fear, for we are his little flock, and there has been given to us a kingdom in Luke 12 and verse 32. Do not fear, over and over and over, do not fear. Is this a reasonable command? Sometimes I tell my children things, and they're not very pleased with it because it doesn't seem reasonable. How do you know that's going to happen, that whatever you say is going to happen? Why shouldn't I be scared? Why shouldn't I be afraid? They always ask the question, and sometimes I give them a very simple answer. I said, because I said so. And that doesn't satisfy all the time, does it? Children are not always satisfied with that. They have to listen and submit to that, but they're not always satisfied. You know, God doesn't do that with us, does he? The Lord always gives us a reason. He always gives us a reason for why we are not to fear. There, in Luke 12, 32, there's given to us a kingdom. But the Lord tells us here, the reason not to fear is because those that are with us are more than those that are with them. What a reason if there ever was one. Those that are on our side are more than those that are on the other side. That's a marvelous reason not to fear. I want to be on the side with more because those that have more are likely those that are going to win. And that's not often what we see in Scripture. We typically see it few in number, but the Lord is with us, and if the Lord is with us, who can be against us? And that is certainly true. We saw it this morning. Jesus stood with Stephen. But here, the Lord gives another thing. He tells us there's actually a quantity with us. There's actually a great number that are with us. There are more with us than there are with them. This is what we read taking place in 2 Chronicles. It's the same words that King Hezekiah comforted Judah with as the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 7, notice the parallels to what we just read in 2 Kings. "Be strong Hezekiah said, and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They were strengthened by it because there was still faith in Judah. They were strengthened and encouraged by these words. On one level, it would seem silly. They didn't even really have horses to go out to battle with anymore at this time. The Assyrians mocked them because of their weakness, but Hezekiah comforted Jerusalem and the people that were with them by telling them, there's more that are with us than those that are with them. And the people were comforted. And we ought to be comforted tonight, that though we are relatively few in number tonight, note one, there's more of us than were there in Dothan that day. There were just two. But there are always more with God's people than those that are against God's people. Certainly, the next verse in our text tells us that the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I want us to notice three things about this quantity of soldiers, these chariots and horsemen of fire that are all around Elisha in the city of Dothan. Notice first that they're more in number. They're more in number. I'm not a mathematician. I've taken a little bit of math in college. It's been a while. But I do know this, that a circle on the outside is bigger than the circle on the inside. The radius of the larger circle is more than the radius of the smaller circle. So if you have an inside circle with Syrian troops and an outside circle with horsemen and chariots of fire, there are more horsemen and chariots of fire than there are with the Syrian army. There are more in number with Elisha and his servant than there are with the Syrian army. Psalm 68, verse 17 tells us that the Lord has 20,000 chariots and thousands upon thousands of angels, more in number. We're brought, even in Revelation, as we read earlier tonight, we're brought to that innumerable company of angels and the host, which no one can number, 10,000 times 10,000. The Lord is not saying it's exactly 100 million. He's saying it's a number that nobody can count, a great multitude, a great host, more than we could ever imagine, are around the throne of heaven worshiping God even tonight. And the Lord tells us in Hebrews that we on earth who are worshiping God are brought up into that heavenly place, and we join with the angels and the saints that have gone before in worshiping God. There are many more worshiping the Lord God tonight than we often think. There are more in number. There were more in number with Elisha, there are more in number with us. Do not fear. Those that are with us are more in number than those that are with the world. But there is another thing that the Lord shows us here in this text, and that is that there are those that are with us are more in power than those that are with them. King Hezekiah brought this out. The Syrian army came with an army of flesh. Elisha had around him the army of the Lord of hosts. He came with the army that was the army of fire. Those chariots should remind you of the chariots that brought Elijah from earth to heaven. And now the whole host of the army of God is surrounding Dothan and surrounding Elisha and his servant inside Dothan. They have power. Fire was the great dread of ancient armies. It was very powerful, as ancient armies used to fight, especially in their sea warfare. They would try to light the other ships on fire. They were always trying to conquer with fire. Fire was a great dread to armies. They did not want their tools and instruments of war to be consumed with fire. God doesn't come and surround his people with an army of flesh. He comes with a great force, a spiritual force, chariots of fire that are more in power. Now, we know from Scripture, and we don't want to lose sight of this, that the Lord doesn't need a great army, does he? He's all-powerful all by himself. Jesus said that he could call down 12 legions of angels if he needed to, but he didn't need to. He was all-powerful in and of himself. When the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and brought into the place of the Temple of Dagon, there was no army of Israel that we read about knocking over Dagon, the false idol. No, when the Philistines came in that day, they saw Dagon had fallen over all by itself. God had knocked over that wicked false idol. So they had to pick it back up and stand it up on its legs again, or it was actually the fish god, so I guess it stood on its fin. But it's had to be picked back up. And the next day they went in, and no man, we're told, pushed that god over. It had fallen flat, that worthless idol fallen flat on its face, and now its hands and its head were broken off. God does that. God brings down the idols and the rulers of this world all by himself. He doesn't need a great army, but at times he will use a great army. He's certainly free to do that. And of course, Hezekiah is going to have the joy of seeing the Lord's deliverance when the angel of the Lord goes out against those Assyrians, not with a great host, but just the angel of the Lord, and in one night 185,000 Assyrians are killed. That's the power of the Lord all by himself. But at times, he will use the means of showing forth his power with his great host. He is, after all, the Lord Sabaoth, which means this, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He is the Lord and the King of all. What a foolish thing to bring armies of flesh, metal, wood, stone, whatever they had, against the army of fire that the Lord had that day at Dothan. He came out with an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. Brothers and sisters, there are more with us in number. There are more with us in power. But there's one other thing that we ought to see and not escape for our encouragement and comfort tonight. And that is that those that are with us are more in position than those that are against us. I'm going to use a illustration from the Civil War, not to make any political points whatsoever here, but simply as an illustration that I hope will be helpful, and that is the Battle of Fredericksburg. Maybe you studied that in Civil War history. In Fredericksburg, Virginia, the Army of the North was coming against the Army of the South, and the Southern Army, the Confederates, were positioned outside of Fredericksburg up on a hill behind a stone wall. And they were heavily outnumbered by the armies of the North. And the Army of the North had crossed over the river. It came through the city. It arrayed itself for battle. And wave after wave of soldiers attacked that stone wall. But the problem was that the Confederates were guarded by a wall, and they had the upper ground. And so it was a great defeat, not because the Confederates were more in number, but because they had a much better position. And I think from interacting with Christians and even thinking about my own life, so often we can think that, well, maybe it's like that. Maybe, okay, God and his armies are more in number and more in power, but doesn't the world have a better position? Look around us. They have the academy. They seem to have the political power. They have the position all around us. Is our God that strong? Is he the God that has the position over his enemies? Is he the one in control? And God shows us, yes, not only does he have the numbers and the power, he's the God whose armies have the greater position. They're on the mountains looking down on the armies of Syria. They have the high ground. They have the position. You know, Machen used a picture in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, which I'll paraphrase, to use this picture of a great fortress with many layers of walls. And he said, that's the Christian faith. And the world is surrounding that great fortress. And all it wants us to do is compromise a little. Compromise something. Just give the world a little. The world never tells us. It will never give us anything in the return, and it won't. Just compromise a little. And so Christians are tempted to give up that outer layer. Maybe it's the inerrancy of Scripture, and they fall back to an inner layer. And there they might give up the virgin birth of Christ, or give up the bodily resurrection of Christ, or give up the supernatural works of God in the miracles. And they fall back further and further and further until they're in the center, and they look around, and their enemies are still all around them, and they realize they've lost it all. They don't even have Christianity anymore. They compromised in order to think that they would save Christianity, and they end up compromising so much there is no Christianity left at all. Brothers and sisters, our God is not weak. We ought not to compromise one thing from the holy word of God. All of it is true. All of it is right and good for us, for our instruction and our walk in the Christian life from here to eternity. Do not compromise. Those that are with us are more in number. They're more in power. They're more in position than those that are against us. The psalmist said that they compassed him about like bees, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fail. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. This is what the psalmist's hope was always in the Lord, his strength. And of course, we have that great passage, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? No one could be against us or separate us from the power and the love and the grace of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this was the situation. There were more there, but here was a problem. The servant of Elisha couldn't see it. We're not given his name. It's probably not Gehazi, who was made a leper in the last chapter for his deceit and is trying to lie to the Lord. But this servant, who doesn't have a name here, he couldn't see it. Those armies of the Lord were all around, but he couldn't see the truth that was right before him. And so what was it? What was it that Elisha did? Elisha prayed. Elisha prayed to God. Elisha couldn't make him see. There was only one that could make him see. It was God. Elisha prayed for him. Lord, open up his eyes. And as he says in verse 17, that he may see. You know, the horses and chariots of fire, they were there already. Elisha, whether he could see with his physical eyes or he just knew by faith, the text doesn't tell us. But they were already there. And then the Lord opens the eyes of the servant and he sees. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha didn't plead with his servant according to the scripture and tell him these things are true, just believe it. He prayed that God would open his eyes. Isn't this what we pray for our family members, like we pray for the lady who's dying of cancer? We pray that God would open their eyes. We can't open the eyes of the blind, but we have direct access to the one who can. We have direct access to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, who uses his power of the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of his word to convince and convict sinners of their sins and to lead them to the glory of King Jesus and salvation by his blood. He's the one that gives faith and repentance. We must not forget that God uses means, and one of the means he uses in the saving of sinners and opening the eyes of the blind is prayer. Pray without ceasing. Lord, open the eyes of the blind. Open the eyes of our loved ones and our neighbors that they might see and behold the glories of our God. This is what our fathers did of old. They believed God by faith. They didn't see those promises far off with their physical eyes, but they believed them by faith. And they saw them far off by faith. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he saw it by faith. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to believe these precious promises. We ought not come to a chapter and a section of Scripture like this and test the Lord by saying, Lord, if you just open my eyes to see the chariots of fire, then I'll believe. No, God says, through Jesus says, even to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. We need to see God's word and these great works that he did and believe that ourselves. Take hold of God's promises for ourselves and know that those who are with us are more than those that are against us. But this is also only true for God's children. These chariots and horsemen of fire are only around God's children. They're not around the wicked. They're not protecting those that are in idolatry, those that are living in sin and darkness. These forces, this army of the Lord, is around the people of the Lord. That's both a great comfort to the Christian. That's a great warning to the unbeliever. You have no protection if you are outside of Christ. And so God uses this passage even to call people, you want to be on the side of the Lord. That's a great thing here. I hope you see that. I want to be on the Lord's side. Let all the world go where it will. I want to be with the Lord because that's where the numbers are. That's where the power is. That's where the position is. More than that, that's where salvation is and eternal life. With the Lord. Be with the Lord. Call upon his name. None that call upon the Lord will he in any wise cast out. And one day, this vision glorious that we have today by faith, it will be sight. We will see with our eyes. We will see all these truths of Scripture that we've read of, that we believe, that we've seen with faith. One day, we will surely see by sight, even as this servant saw with his own eyes on that day inside of Dothan. But I want to draw our attention tonight to one final thing. I want us to note at the end of verse 17, where does the servant see the armies of the Lord, the horses and chariots of fire? At the very end of verse 17, the Lord says this, all around Elisha. This is a very interesting statement. I find this marvelous. It's very personal. This could be that he's standing there and he sees the horsemen and chariots of fire on the mountains all around the Syrians. Or he could say all around Dothan. Or he can say all around the country. But he doesn't say any of that. He sees them all around Elisha. The servant of God is surrounded by the armies of the Lord. This is a very personal protection. God is surrounding his prophet with his armies against the wicked. As the psalmist says in Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. He doesn't even say there, though this is true, he surrounds his church, which he does, but he makes it personal. His people, individually and corporately, are surrounded by the Lord. The Lord and his armies surround his people. Not one of them is lost. Not one thing happens to them. Not one hair falls from their head apart from the Lord's knowing it, for he is governing all things. It's the very picture here that we see at the end of Revelation in chapter 20, as Satan and his armies are loosed at that great day and in that great picture, and they surround the remnant of the people of God. And it's at that very moment when they're surrounded, about to devour the people of God, that Christ the King rides forth and conquers and destroys and utterly casts out Satan and his demons and his followers into that pit of fire forever and ever. We are surrounded by the wicked, by the world, by Satan, by the flesh, all of these names and titles for our enemies. But Christ Jesus surrounds his people, and he will bring us to everlasting glory. You know, it was that day some over 2,000 years ago that we remember as Easter, though we celebrated every single Lord's Day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A few days before Jesus rose from the dead, he was taken by that high priest that we read of earlier this morning. And he was brought before Pilate. And eventually, instead of Barabbas, the people called out for Jesus to be crucified. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. And they took the King of Glory, the Savior of sinners, and they nailed him to a tree. And it was at that very night that Satan thought he was having his greatest victory. The enemies of Jesus thought they had finally accomplished all that they intended to do, which was to kill the Messiah. They wanted to take him who threatened their authority. They wanted to take him who preached the gospel, who raised the dead, who calmed the storms, who healed the sick. They wanted to take him and destroy him. And they thought on that cross, as they surrounded him on the hill of Calvary, as they put him with the actual transgressors on his sides, they thought that they had the greatest victory. There they were surrounding him. But it was at that very night, and that very moment in time, that Jesus Christ on the cross was having the greatest victory. He was conquering death that they represented, death and darkness. He was destroying it with his own blood by dying on the cross. There he was. They thought they won. And it was on that cross that he by himself purged our sins. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing that night. Oh, today we are surrounded by so many. So many think they're having the greatest victory, and yet the Lord is riding forth in power. His kingdom can't be destroyed. It goes from sea to sea, from nation to nation, every tribe, language, and tongue, as we read this morning. God's word, his armies, his kingdom are marching forth with truth, with power, with number, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if these things be true, why do we ever fear? I ask you that, but I ask myself it. Why do I ever fear? If Christ is for me, who can ever be against me? This call is to stand firm. It's tied in very much with this morning's message. to stand firm on the Word of God and the God of the Word. He will never fail us. He is with His people. We could probably sit here all night and talk together of the accounts that we've read or we've experienced in our own lives of the Lord taking care of us in the midst of great trial and persecution. Think about that time. I don't know if any of you have read of the biography of John Patton, just as one example. When I think it was Billy Graham wrote his book on angels, he makes a reference in there to John Patton, who was surrounded on all sides by the cannibals on Tanna Island in the New Hebrides. And there was a night when it was just Patton and one friend, and they were surrounded. The cannibals were around them, threatening to burn them down in the house that they were in. And they had to make a run for it, literally across the island to escape, and escape they did. But one day, John Patton got to go back there, and some of those cannibals were converted. And John Patton said, "Why didn't you burn us down that night? You had us. We were two men. You were thousands. What did you do?" And in that account, in that book, they said, "Oh, it was because of the great tall guards that you had all around your house." Great tall guards. What were those? And he said, "Oh, they were about 9 feet tall and filled with bright light." And whatever we make of that account, I'm not here to proclaim from the pulpit they were angels of the Lord, but the Lord used whatever that was to scare away the enemies of the Lord, that John Patton might go forth and preach the gospel and some of those cannibals might become Christians. The Lord surrounds His people and protects them. Sometimes He causes them even to go through great trials and death. Stephen died, but here Elisha and his servant go forth. They stood firm, they didn't fear, and then the armies came forward to them, and they went out and advanced against the armies. Marvelous thing. They didn't just stand back, but they advanced. Elisha went out to them, prayed for blindness, and had the greatest bloodless victory perhaps in the Bible. I don't know any other account where a whole army is not destroyed, but marched captive right into the hands of the king of Israel. And there they were paroled or whatever the case of what happened and sent back to Syria. Never, those soldiers, never to come back into Israel again. If we stand firm on the word of God and do not fear and trust that He who is with us and those that are with us are more in number, power, position, glory, and we could just keep going on and on and on than those that are against us, we shall behold with our eyes the glory of the Lord in the full salvation of sinners when we see Him appear in glory, descending as He arose, coming down and reuniting body and soul in that glorious body that'll be like His glorious body. We'll see it with our own eyes. Our own eyes will see it. And then we'll look around and say, "We knew these things were true. That's what we believed, and now we get to see it with our eyes." Press forward for that day. Pray for it. Long for it. Hope for it. Believe it. It's true. It's coming. Though the whole world tell you no, Christ is not coming, they are all liars. Let God be true and all men liars. The Lord is coming. This is the day and the hour of salvation. Put your trust in Him, believe in Him. Promote His glory and His salvation to all ends of the earth, that many more might come and worship Him. This is our God, brothers and sisters, the one who surrounds His people with His whole host of angels and give us this comfort. There are more with us than there are with them. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we marvel at this wonderful and joyful truth that You not only tell Your people to trust in You, to hope in You, to follow You, but You are the God that protects Your people in this life and onward to the life to come. We thank You for showing that glory of Yours in this text today, as Elisha and his servant were in Dothan and You surrounded them. We thank You for preserving Your word throughout the ages, that we, 2,000 years after Your birth, might read this account and be comforted by it. We thank You that this word is alive and breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even the bone from the marrow. We ask tonight that You would cause this word to have great effect in our lives, that it would not return void in us individually, but that we would hear it, believe it, love You, love Your people, and boldly stand for Christ in a dark day. And we ask that You would give to each one of us that great vision, glorious, that we might see that faith by sight and see Jesus Christ descending from heaven soon with power, with a great shout, with the trumpet of the Lord, when even the dead rise from the earth and the sea, from the ashes even. to praise God in that glorified body. Oh Lord, we long for that day. Bring it soon. Come quickly, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.